We're back in another Sound of the Battle Cry. The name of the message today is Emotions, Stoic Indifference, or Passionate Zeal, the Biblical Perspective. And this topic has many different facets, actually, because, you know, there's the issue of proper expression of emotion. Some people, act like we shouldn't have any or very little emotion, and some go to the other extreme, over-the-top expression of emotion. Then there's the issue of, you know, trusting feelings for decisions that you make and all these different things. So emotions is, that's a very big topic. It's an important topic, and it's talked about all through the Bible, actually. So we want to get the biblical balanced perspective on emotions and make sure we're not going to different extremes or weird, perverted perspectives. And, get this down as far as sound doctrine goes. Okay, so we're just going to get right into it and start at the beginning. Having emotions is not wrong, bad, or sinful. The issue is when emotions get out of control or decisions are made based on emotions instead of the truth. And that's what we're going to basically cover throughout this entire teaching. But what I'm going to start off with is this quote here. It's a great quote that kind of gives you an understanding of where we're going with this. Basically gives an overview of the balanced perspective of emotions that we should have. It's by a preacher named William Arnott, who was from the 1800s, and he was commenting on Proverbs 25:23. And here's the proverb and then his comment. Proverbs 25:23 says, "The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue." There is a place for anger as well as for love. As in nature, a gloomy tempest serves some beneficial purposes for which calm sunshine has no faculty. So in morals, a frown on an honest man's brow is in its own place as needful and useful as the sweetest smile that kindness ever kindles on a human countenance. A gentle, loving character is much admired, and where it is genuine, deserves all the admiration it has ever gotten yet. These features, however, constitute only one side of a man, and we must see the other side ere we can pronounce an intelligent judgment of his worth. If he has not the faculty of frowning, I would not give much for his smile. We don't want a fretful, passionate man, and if we did, we would find one without searching long or going far. We want neither a man of wrath nor a man of undiscriminating, unvarying softness. We want something with two sides, that is a solid, real character. Let us have a man who loves good and hates evil, and who in place and time convenient can make either emotion manifest in his countenance. The gentleness which will have peace on any terms is neither pleasing to the Lord nor beneficial to men. If there is no pungency, there will be no purifying. Okay, so that gives you kind of an idea of where we're going with this. We don't want to go to either extreme. As, you know, Arnott said, we don't want a man that is just soft all the time. That's not what the Bible means about the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness. I did a message all about that. But that's not what God wants for a man, a masculine man, to just be soft all the time. Absolutely not. He also doesn't want him to be angry all the time either. So we have to find out what is the proper balance with these things. Here's one more comment before we get into the main study here. Another quote from John Gill on this passage, on this proverb that we quoted, "So doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue." And listen to what he says. An angry countenance drives away a backbiting tongue, drives it away, discourages and silences it. When a man puts on a stern countenance, a frowning and angry look on such who bring him slanderous reports and idle tales of their neighbors and reproach and backbite them, it checks them and puts a stop to their practices. Whereas listening to them, and especially with an air of pleasure, encourages them in it. And were there not so many that take pleasure in hearing those talebearers and backbiters, were they more roughly dealt with, as the blustering north wind does with the rain, there would not be so much of this evil practiced. Okay, so yeah, let's talk about that for a second, because I have a whole section here where we're going to talk about the proper biblical perspective of anger and stuff. But just to deal with this for a second, think about this proverb. Okay, so an angry countenance drives away, you know, a backbiting tongue. So think about this. Backbiting is sort of like, you know, the Bible's word for gossiping, talking trash behind someone else's back instead of, you know, confronting someone to the face like you're supposed to if you have a problem with them. You know, this is talked about as a sin in the Bible. It's something that you should not do, but a lot of people do it, definitely. But it says that an angry countenance drives away a backbiting tongue, just like the north wind drives away the rain. So what we see here is there is a proper place for anger. This is one instance. And in this instance, anger, an angry countenance is used to stop someone who is backbiting, right? So someone comes to you and they start talking trash about someone behind their back. You shouldn't be listening to this. You know, that person needs to, if they have a problem with someone, they need to go to that person and talk to them, especially if this, you know, this happens in churches. Especially if they're talking about your, you know, a brother or sister in Christ, it's a very bad thing. People being busybodies and gossiping and backbiting. And so the Bible says an angry countenance drives that away. So what does that mean? Well, if someone comes to you and they start saying that, you should say, hey, you don't need to be doing that. I don't want to hear this. Please don't tell me, you know, all these bad things about this person. If you have a problem with them, you need to go talk to them yourself. Okay, and that's the proper way to deal with that. So, you know, you can't make a, you know, blanket statements and say, well, it's never okay to have an angry countenance. Well, it says right here, this is an occasion. Now, of course, it doesn't mean all the time, but this is a specific instance where it is necessary and needed. And there's other times where that is needed as well, especially in a family. Children are getting out of control. You need that countenance, that stern that says, hey, stop doing that. Don't do that. I told you not to do that. These types of things. That is an expression of authority and putting your foot down and enforcing the rules that are supposed to be existing in a household. That's why it talks about ruling well their house. It's what's supposed to happen. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of an understanding of one instance of how proper use of anger. And next we're going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. And this just shows you, you know, the proper attitude that we're supposed to have, not just about emotions, but just showing when we have a well-rounded character, we are governed by the Holy Spirit. We're led by the Spirit and the Word of God. It's going to prevent us from going to extremes in any subject. Okay, emotions is one. We're dealing with that today. But there's everybody goes to two different extremes on so many different subjects. But what you're going to see here from reading this is that there is a time for everything. Most everything. And the Christian is going to have a character that is balanced. It is not constantly going to one extreme or the other. So let's take a look at it. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love, time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Okay, so you see that. It all depends on the situation in life. You know, many different situations will come about throughout your life, dealing with many different people, situations and places. And that will all help you to determine how you should be responding at that time. Maybe what type of emotion that you should be expressing at that time. And it, you don't just apply this, you know, one rule to everything. And that's how you know you're in a crazy extreme. Okay, so just keep that in mind as we're going through this. Now, let's get to defining things here. Emotions defined. We're going to look a little bit at the dictionary definition, and then we're going to explain it, expound it a little bit more. Okay, so let's look at these three. And you can kind of see, actually, they're connected together. Gives you a better understanding of it. So emotion from 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Emotion is defined as literally a moving of the mind or soul, hence any agitation of mind or excitement of sensibility. Okay, so when you feel an emotion, it is because something has moved you, right? People say that, they actually say those words. I was very moved by this when I heard this or I saw this. And that's exactly what an emotion is. You are moved by something. And it could be, you know, again, you could be sad, angry, you feel joyous, whatever it is, something moved you. So the emotion is a response to another cause. Number two, in a philosophical sense, an internal motion or agitation of the mind, which passes away without desire. When desire follows, the motion or agitation is called a passion. We'll talk about passion in a second here. Number three, passion is the sensible effect, the feeling to which the mind is subjected when an object of importance suddenly and imperiously demands its attention. Okay, so yeah, when something is, it says here, an object of importance, when that demands your attention, then you are going to feel emotion. It doesn't matter what the event is, the situation, there is something that is going to affect you and you're going to have an emotional response. The strong impression or vivid sensation immediately produces a reaction correspondent to its nature, either to appropriate and enjoy or avoid and repel the exciting cause. You could have a positive emotion or a negative emotion that is a response to something happening. This reaction is very properly distinguished by the term emotion. Emotions, therefore, according to the genuine signification of the word, are principally and primarily applicable to the sensible changes and visible effects which particular passions produce on the frame, the body, in consequence of this reaction or particular agitation of the mind, okay? And you can actually see that. It's interesting because, you know, emotions definitely tie together the mind and the body, okay? We're going to see later that, you know, the Bible talks about the heart of man as being the seat of emotions where it issues forth, but the heart and the mind connected as well, and the body. So you think about something happens, let's say something negative, right? Let's say something depressing, something sad happens. You hear about it, you think about it in your mind, you react, and then you say, wow, that's sad. And then you feel sad, right? The emotion of sadness, and you could actually feel that in your body as well. People can feel depression. Actually, people who get depressed, it can feel like your body is actually being physically depressed down, like you don't even want to get up and you stoop down. So emotions are very powerful. But you can see there's always a cause that is something that is intellectually understood in the mind before the body reacts. And then the body can have physical reactions with the emotions to what the mind is thinking about. So that's something to meditate on as well. Now let's talk about passion. It's very directly related. Passion is defined as, number one, the impression or effect of an external agent upon a body, that which is suffered or received. And then if you go down to number four, the feeling of the mind or the sensible effect of impression, excitement, perturbation, or agitation of the mind as desire, fear, hope, joy, grief, love, hatred is talking about different emotions, okay? So, again, the effect on you from something exciting your mind, you know, something that you think about, then you have the response of the emotion or the passion. People talk about, oh, that person's very passionate. Well, why do they describe someone as passionate? Well, let's say someone is talking about something that they are passionate about, right? So it's just, let's say it's a subject that they have studied a lot, they love it, or it's something they're very interested in, they love that particular subject. When they are asked about that subject and they express that subject, they have a lot of emotion behind it, right? So, you know, communication is not just the words. In fact, that's only a small percentage of the overall component of formula for communication. The other parts of communication is tonality and body language. Now, when someone is very passionate about something, they're not just going to talk about it and say, oh, yes, tennis. I love tennis, and I've been into tennis for many years. They're just kind of just saying that with a monotone voice. They're not really moving around. It doesn't sound like they really care. Now, someone maybe could say the same thing, but they have all this emotion behind it. Oh, tennis. I love tennis. I've been playing it for years. I've read all about it. I've, you know, studied the tapes of all the greats, and they start to get animated and all these things. You say, wow, that person's really passionate about tennis. And it really doesn't matter this, you know, I'm just picking tennis for something random. It could be any subject. But you see that what makes them say, you know, what makes someone say, oh, that person is passionate about that subject is the emotion behind it, right? So if there's emotion behind something, it means that someone has been deeply affected by something, and they are deeply invested in something as well. That's why they become passionate. Okay, so that's kind of a little bit more about how passion ties into this. And you know, one more thing actually before we move on about passion. If you read a lot of older writings, a lot of commentaries, going back to 1800s, 1700s, 1600s, whenever you hear them write about passion, they talk about the passions, a lot of time it's actually negative. They say men that are passionate, it sort of describes men that have their emotions that are out of control. They're not disciplined. So that's just something to think about that I think has the meaning of that word has changed a little bit gradually over time till now. So let's continue. One more thing before we get into another subject. There is a cause of emotions and then a proper expression of emotions, which includes proper actions caused by emotions. Let me give you an example. For instance, I could feel the emotion of joy because of a blessing in my life, and then express my joy by praising God. And then, of course, it talks about this in James chapter 5, verse 13, which says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. You see that? So you feel the emotion of joy, and that joy was caused, that emotion of joy was caused by something in your life. Some type of blessing, some type of good thing happened, and then you responded with the emotion of joy. But then that's not the end of it. Then there is the expression, because you might feel some way internally, right? You might feel it in your body, but then how do you express it? You might say simply, I'm happy. Wow, I'm so happy that this happened, whatever it is. But then the Bible says, if you are merry or happy, express that joy by singing psalms. And the psalms are all about praising God, right? So the Bible's saying here, you feel this specific emotion. Here's the proper way for you to express it. Okay. So I know I'm really breaking things down in detail, and you know, you might think that it's not necessary, but it is necessary because all these things are here and you may not have sat down and thought about this piece by piece, but it is important to do that. You're going to have a better and deeper understanding of this subject. Now, one quick note before we move into some other stuff tied together with emotions. I really wanted to cover this today. How The word spirit can refer to emotions, okay? Lowercase s, spirit. And this is important because there's false teaching out here about this. Some falsely teach that every time that the word spirit is used, it refers to a literal spirit. A lot of times these are charismatic and Pentecostal people, people that are involved in this counterfeit spiritual warfare and deliverance stuff. They call everything a spirit. You got a spirit of, you know, restless leg or something like that. Like everything is a spirit. An example would be, you know, I've heard some people quote this verse, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And they'll say, oh, see, the Bible talks about the spirit of fear. That's referring to a literal spirit that's called a spirit, you know, the spirit of fear. And that's not true. That's not referring to a literal spirit at all. And I'm going to show you how the word spirit is used in different ways in the Bible. The word spirit can mean different things depending on the context. Here is one of the dictionary definitions of spirit. Number 4 says, temper, disposition of mind, habitual or temporary, as a man of a generous spirit or of a revengeful spirit, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. You see that right there? This shows you very clearly that spirit doesn't just mean a being of intelligence, a personality, a disembodied being that is living in, you know, that exists in another dimension, another world, spiritual world. That's not the only definition of spirit. Doesn't just have to be an angel or a demon or the Holy Spirit, okay? The word spirit, as it says here in the dictionary, can mean a disposition. And this has to ties together with emotions, like it says, a revengeful spirit. And I'm going to show you a few examples that show this in the Bible. 1 Peter 3:4, we talked about this one. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. But here's some more. 1 Corinthians 4:21, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Okay, is Paul talking about a literal spirit of meekness? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Here's another one. 1 Kings 21:5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad? Okay, so, you know, she's not talking about why is your, hey, Ahab, why is your demon so sad? That doesn't make any sense. He's talking about his emotional state. Why is your spirit so sad? When Paul says in the spirit of meekness, he's talking about having an attitude of meekness. Right? And he says that more than once. An ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is not talking about literal spirit. It's talking about the attitude and the disposition that they're supposed to have, which ties together with the emotional state. Okay, so yeah, spirit can refer to the emotions as absolutely. And it does not have to mean a literal spirit. It all depends on the context. So make sure you check the context of the passage in which the word spirit occurs. Let's continue. The extreme positions concerning emotions. All right, let's get into that. There are two extremes when it comes to emotions. Both extremes are wrong. One extreme is the position that we should have no emotions or express very little emotion, as if emotions in and of themselves are bad. This is wrong and makes you nothing more than a robot or a sociopath. God created man to have emotions, and this is clear from the Bible. Okay, so let's stop right there. This is especially applied to men, okay? A lot of people apply this to men, but, you know, maybe some people try to apply it to everyone, to women as well. But especially with men. You know, they say, oh, men, you know, men shouldn't have emotions. They need to cut all that off. Don't ever have any emotion. That's, you know, that's effeminate, or that's not a way a man should be. And on like that. Or, you know, as we've heard about Stoicism, there's sort of a revival of that today. And of course, there's different flavors of it. You might say, well, my interpretation of stoicism doesn't mean no emotion. Okay, great. There's still plenty of them that they talk about that is an extreme suppression of emotion. And that's just not biblical at all. That's not the right thing. That's not the right approach to take when it comes to, you know, emotions. And it's not the right approach when it comes to biblical masculinity either. That is not masculine to say men should have no emotion, suppress their emotions. And I'm going to show you right now one important reason. A cold, emotionless person will not be able to love or be loved. If they suppress their emotions, they will not be able to obey this command. So look at this command. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." So let me ask you a question. Someone has something really bad happen, and they are weeping, they're sad. The Bible says to weep with them that weep. But you're like, no, I can't ever express emotions. And God forbid a man would ever cry, shed any tears in front of anyone else. Right? Well, then you can't obey that command. Even though the Bible tells you to do that. What about if someone has something really good happen? Can you rejoice with them? Show, express happiness for them. Oh, I'm so happy for you. This is so great. And you have a little bit of emotion. Instead of saying, oh, wow, that's great. Amazing. Good for you. You know, you have no emotion. Well, guess what? That isn't a very good way to express love for your neighbor, is it? You're not able to in the proper way. And so your suppression of emotions is handicapping you from being able to properly love your neighbor, whether it be rejoicing with them or weeping with them, depending on the occasion. And suppressing emotions is not the same as being sober or being in control of your emotions. It's two different things, okay? I'm not saying don't be sober, don't be in control. Suppressing emotions, to be specific, is hardening the heart even when it is an appropriate time to express emotion. For instance, what I just told you. If there's a time where someone is going through an awful time, it tells you to weep with them that weep. If you harden your heart, say, oh, I can't do that. I'm a man. I can't express that emotion. Well, now you're suppressing it because it's the appropriate time. And so this doesn't mean, you know, every time anything happens, anything hard happens, you start crying like a baby. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. You better not be acting like that. You know, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm talking about at the time that it is appropriate. Okay? And so you just got to watch out for going so extreme. And I've seen this happen many times. Growing up, I saw especially other men's, other friends' fathers. There, I remember some certain older men, they would like never express emotion ever. I mean, for years and years and years, you never saw it happen one time. And that's not right. Okay? Yeah, of course, they don't need to cry every time they see a sunset or something silly like that. But they just go way over the top. So you got to watch out for that. The other extreme is having no control over your emotions. This is also wrong. It makes you equal to a child, an animal, or a tyrant. Actually, you know what? Let me say one more example. Back to the suppressing of emotions, because I focus mostly on men and masculinity and these types of things. There are some examples of women, but it is very unnatural. And that's why the Bible talks about in the last days that there'd be some people that are without natural affection. It is, you know, how God has ordained creation with men and women. Women are created differently, and they have, you know, they're naturally more inclined to be more compassionate, expressing love and nurturing and these types of things. And so they're a little bit more emotional, and that's okay. That's fine because, you know, they both have their place. But there are definitely examples of women that don't have this emotion, and that is without natural affection. and I have affection, and I have seen that. So I'm not saying that that doesn't exist. When you do see that, you will notice that it is extremely unnatural. A woman is naturally expressing of emotions. But again, they have to be careful too, not to go extreme, but definitely don't suppress that as well. So we talk about being sober, being in control. It's absolutely important. Now, the other extreme is having no control over your emotions. It's wrong, make you equal to a child, an animal, and a tyrant. And I'm going to tell you exactly what I mean by that. Let's go through those examples. Children have very little control over their emotions. That's a fact. By nature, they are selfish, and whenever they feel that they have been wronged or didn't get their way, they need to tell the whole world right away by throwing a temper tantrum. That's what happens. Someone, you know, takes a toy. Oh, that was my toy. Give me back my toy now. It is what? It's an emotional response, and they have to express that emotion right away. There's no restraint. There's no control. There's no discipline. They just have to let it out. There are adults that do the same exact thing. They have never learned how to discipline their emotions and control themselves from expressing that emotion. They're acting like a child. Children get very easily excited and can get carried away into foolishness quickly. This is why part of training up a child in the way he should go, as the Bible says, means teaching your children to control their emotions. Absolutely. That Bible says that very clearly. It says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's what needs to happen. Children need to be taught to not be foolish all the time. Hey, of course, it's perfectly fine for them to play and be innocent when they're children and play games. And they can be, you know, sometimes they act foolish, whatever. But we're talking about feeding into it. You shouldn't be feeding into it and making it worse and worse, which is what happens in a lot of youth groups and churches, these types of things. They go over the top to add foolishness instead of teaching them how they should, you know, grow and teaching them the proper way of expressing the emotions and how not to be foolish all the time. You know, the Bible talks about being sober over and over and over again throughout the Bible, and yet they're not teaching the children that, hey, you got to learn how to do that. It doesn't make any sense. And so, you know, again, this happens with adults as well. Sometimes they never learn how to not be foolish all the time. And they just can't snap out of it and see that, hey, sometimes you need to be serious. And there's a lot of situations in life where you need to be sober and serious. You need to deal with things. You can't be goofing off and acting all foolish. But emotionally, they're not emotionally mature. And so they're acting like a child. Another example is a beast, an animal. A beast has no control over their emotions. Let me tell you what I mean. If you step on a dog's toe, it will yelp loudly and instantly, even if it was 2 a.m. and everyone was sleeping. They can't control it. You walk around the corner, step on the dog's toe, yipe, it just starts, you know, yelling. Now, if you did that to a full-grown man and they wanted to stay quiet because everyone's sleeping, they didn't want to wake everyone up, maybe they stubbed their toe when they're walking in the house, well, they're going to try to suppress that sound and expressing the pain. Maybe they're, you know, they're upset because they got hurt, but they don't automatically just scream at the top of their lungs, ow, and wake everyone up. And that is a dividing line between man and beast. When you wave a bone in a dog's face, it can't help but wag its tail and let its tongue hang out in excitement. Wild animals are even worse. The only solution to get a beast to have a decent behavior is to tame it. And the Bible mentions this, James chapter 3, verse 7. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. Everything's been tamed, all the animals. But what does the next verse say? But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. No man can tame the tongue. Only the Holy Ghost can tame the tongue. Okay, and that's very important. And this is actually connected to the emotions. But we see this, it's important to talk about this when it talks about, you know, all these beasts have been tamed. So they're, if they're tamed, they're under control and they've been tamed by man, right? Disciplined. And so, you know, imagine if a man himself wasn't tamed. Well, that's what happens when you just, you don't have the ability to properly express your emotions and discipline them. You have no control over your emotions. Well, then it's not tamed, is it? And then that means you're like a wild beast. Now, in relation to the connection of the tongue, as we will see later, the heart is the seat of all emotions. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what comes out of the mouth is just an expression of the emotions in the heart. This means if you can't control your tongue, you can't control your emotions. Okay, let's talk about that. So some people, you know, a lot of people have problems controlling their tongue, right? Now, let's think about this in relation to emotions. Let's say someone, you know, let's say someone's at work, right? Someone does something to them that really makes them mad. But it might not be the best time to say something about it. But since they don't have any control over their emotions, they just start saying something and running their mouth right away. And then, you know, they might get in trouble. But I want you to see, the tongue starts saying things because it is motivated by the emotions, right? You feel the emotion of anger, and that is expressed through the tongue. So in order to get to that root of the problem of the tongue, you have to deal with the emotions, and therefore you have to deal with the heart. So make sure you don't overlook that when it comes to getting the tongue under control. Lastly, a tyrant or a Nabal or a strange woman or Jezebel has no control over their emotions. And we'll see some of these examples in the Bible. They are easily provoked and fly off the handle at the slightest offense. They are abusers and manipulators who always have an excuse for their emotional outburst and lack of control. That's unfortunately something that we see quite a bit. These people always flying off the handle, just takes a tiny little bit to set them off. They have no control over their emotions, and they're constantly just crushing everyone around them as much as they can. They are acting like a tyrant, abusive tyrant, and their emotions are out of control. Here is a proverb that rebukes that type of person. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. He that ruleth his spirit is someone in control of their emotions. That's what I mean. So there's another, you know, connection between that word spirit and emotions. But he that ruleth his spirit, you have control over yourself and your emotions. And so that is related to what? Being slow to anger. So being slow to anger, the opposite of being quick to anger, hasty to be angry, being easily provoked, which is what happens with the abusive tyrant. Finally, one last proverb that shows the consequence of not having control over your spirit. Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So if you don't have rule over your own spirit, again, you don't have control over your own emotions, you're like a city without walls. Well, then what happens there? Well, that city can be affected by anything and anyone. They are free to come in and mess with that city, right? There's nothing protecting that city from any stranger, any army, anyone from messing with them. And so when you don't have control over your emotions, guess what? You are at the mercy of everyone else in the world because you can't control how you react to the world. But that's one of the most important things you need to learn in life, is how to control how you react to the world. You can't control what happens most of the time in life. Most of the things that happen in life, you can't control how someone else acts. You can't control certain events that happen. But you know what you can control? How you react to it. How you react to it. So that's where your emotions come into play. And if you can't control how you react to people and events and all these things in life, then you are that city without walls. You're affected by everything and everyone all day. And that's exhausting. Extremely exhausting that you're constantly reacting. And guess what? I'm going to take it another step further. You think the powers that be don't understand how to manipulate this type of thing? Of course they do. That's why people are constantly reacting on social media to everything that's happening. And they are being artificially, you know, directed towards what they want them to react to every day. Here, you should be upset about this. You should be angry about this. Look at this bad thing. Look at this thing. Look at this thing. And they're telling everyone, this is what you should be mad about. This is how you should feel about this. But what is it though? What does this have to do with? It has to do with your emotions. Now, don't you think that's a problem? When your emotional state is being directed and controlled by external forces, yeah, I say that's a big problem. And so you really need to take a step back and think about this, because this is another thing we could talk about before we move on to the next point. Another thing we could talk about is I've studied a lot about marketing and sales and these types of things. And you know what they teach in sales and marketing? Let me talk about sales specifically. That people do not buy logically, okay? Most people do not. They say most people buy off emotion. They make emotional purchases, and then afterwards, they justify it with logic. They try to come up with logical reasons as to why they did it. But most people buy for emotional reasons. And so, of course, they've studied this for years and with marketing. And that's why they do emotional appeals, right? To sell you different things. They try to get you emotionally invested. And then guess what? They took those same principles and they apply it to politics and all the other things going on in the world and the media. And so they're constantly appealing to emotions, not to, you know, logic and the actual facts. It's all emotions. And so you need to really understand emotions before you can understand how you're being manipulated and understand how to avoid it. Because you are being emotionally manipulated. Okay, so make sure you get that down. Let's go on to the next section. Examples of specific emotions. We'll start with anger. Now we're going to go through a few different emotions. Obviously, we can't cover them all. But just a few specific ones. And what I want you to get from this is, as I go through these examples, I want you to see how you can apply these same principles to every single emotion. And it's going to show you how to avoid the extremes and also how you should always read about these emotions in the Word of God. And that should be your standard as to the view you should have on that particular subject, this specific emotion. The Bible will tell you exactly the proper balanced perspective. Okay, so let's get into the first one. So the first one is anger. Anger is not bad if it does not cause you to sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Okay, so let's talk about that. So anger cannot be bad in and of itself. If the Bible clearly says, be angry, why would it say be angry if you shouldn't be angry? That doesn't make any sense. But it connects it. You can't separate it from the other part, which says, and sin not. So anger is bad if it causes you to sin. So if you get angry and you start cursing someone out, being mean to someone, any of those types of things, trying to take out revenge on someone, whatever it is, being makes you be abusive, on and on. You could see all these different ways that anger would be making someone sin. All those expressions are bad. They're sinful. And so anger would be bad in those situations. And then also talks about in this passage, in the context of anger, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So you shouldn't stay angry. And this is directly tied together with unforgiveness specifically. So people who are bitter, they refuse to forgive people in their hearts. They just want to hold a grudge and desire for revenge against people. They will have this bitterness, which leads to anger, and they let the sun go down upon their wrath. They hold on to that. That's when anger is also sinful. So you do not want to do that. That's the bad version of anger. Now, anger is not bad if it has a righteous cause. So let's look at this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, I just want to point out real quick, in many modern versions that are not the King James Bible, that phrase without a cause is taken out so that it only says whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Well, it changes the meaning of the passage. Because without a cause, that's a qualifier. It says angry without a cause. And without a cause means a righteous cause. Someone actually does something bad to you that they shouldn't have done. It's okay to be angry about that. But it has to be for a righteous reason. And as we'll see, you can't stay that way forever. But if anger has a righteous cause, then it's not sinful. Okay, especially think about some of these extreme examples. Someone does something horrible to a family member, maybe even murders them, attacks them, something crazy happens. It is absolutely natural for that person to respond with anger. It's righteous indignation. Or you see something evil happening, right? The Bible tells us to, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That's actually in the Bible. It tells righteous people to hate evil. Because some people say, oh, you should never hate. Yeah, you're supposed to hate evil. And you are sometimes supposed to have righteous indignation, righteous anger. It's anger with a righteous cause. So you can't make this universal blanket statement saying anger is always wrong in every single instance. That's false. That is false doctrine. Okay? Now, anger is not bad if it has a righteous cause, and it is not the way you feel all the time. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And then also, you know, the Bible says not to make friends with an angry man. So it should not be how you feel all the time. That's how you also know that the anger is wrong. Anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And what that means is when someone is angry and they have, let's say they have a righteous cause, they get angry about something, what's going to happen is it's going to pass through them. They're going to feel that anger. It's going to pass through them. They're going to be angry about that specific thing. But after some time goes by, it's going to drain out of them. They're going to move on and they're not going to stay angry. In contrast to that, anger rests in the bosom of fools. It stays there and it doesn't go away. And that person is angry all the time, or it only takes a little bit for them to be provoked. It says in the greatest chapter of love, about love in the Bible, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in that chapter, it says that charity is not easily provoked. So when someone doesn't have charity, they don't have that true love which comes from God, supernatural love, they will be easily provoked. It will only take a little bit to set them off and for them to get angry. Just a little bit thing here. Someone says this thing, that thing, something happens. They're always being triggered to be angry. And that's not right. That's not righteous anger at all. If anyone is claiming that they have righteous anger, righteous indignation, but they're angry all the time. It's false. It's not righteous. They're trying to make excuses for the anger. Okay? And if you find that you're getting angry too much, again, you might want to check the, you know, how you're being manipulated in the media and focusing on negative stuff all the time, because it can make you angry all the time. You take a step back, repent of that, pray about it, say, God, please forgive me for feeding into that stuff too much. I have to balance things out with more reading of the Bible, praying. Or maybe I just need to take a step outside and touch grass and go for a walk in the woods. You know, take a break. That'll help you to be a little bit less angry. Go pick some flowers or something. You know, you need to step away sometimes. If you're feeling angry all the time, then something's not right. You need to go get that settled. Okay. And one last thing about anger is even Jesus had times where he was angry. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So that should just completely put the nail in the coffin for anyone who tries to argue that, oh, anger is always bad in all instances. Well, it's not true. Then you would be saying that Jesus sinned when he was angry because he looked round about on the people with anger. And then, of course, there were other times, like when he flipped over the tables of the money changers, dumped out their money, made a whip and whipped them out of the temple. Now, of course, he didn't do that all the time, but there were certain instances that it happened. Now, why was he angry in this instance in Mark 3:5? Did he have a righteous cause? Yes, he did. He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts because these people had hardened their hearts to the truth. They didn't want to hear the truth. Or they didn't want someone to be healed because, oh, they gave an excuse. Oh, it's the Sabbath day. You can't heal someone. So they're hardening their heart. They're not having compassion on someone who could be helped. Maybe they've been in bondage for years and they could be healed in that moment, but people harden their heart. No, I don't want that to happen. Well, yeah, that made Jesus angry. And so that's definitely an instance where you could see how you could get righteously angry when you see someone, especially someone that's religious, saying, no, we don't need to do that. We don't need to have this expression of compassion. And they're fighting against something good happening. Or you see something extremely evil happen. Like I said, again, there could be different instances. So you just got to watch out for that, because anger is something that most of the time you don't want to have. And if it happens, it has to have a righteous cause and it shouldn't stay there. And the final warning about that is it can very easily get out of control. Anger can very quickly get out of control. In fact, sometimes you can start with you're angry because of a righteous cause, but then you feed into it too much and then you feed into the flesh. And then even though you're angry about a righteous cause, you can let the anger fly off the handle way too far and you could end up doing something bad, something sinful or something foolish you shouldn't have been doing. And that's a lot of times where people start trying to take the justice into their own hands, taking revenge, becoming a vigilante. They get way out of control and they get into trouble. So you got to be very careful of that and not letting that anger get out of control and feed into that. Okay, so making sure you're walking after the spirit and it's not after the flesh. And so that requires consistent time of prayer and reading of the Word of God and making sure you're examining yourself, that you're doing things the right way and you're having the right emotional response and expression of that emotion. Okay, let's continue. Sorrow is not bad if it is godly and leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Okay, so when you see this contrast, you see sorrow of the world versus godly sorrow. And so right here, it talks about godly sorrow worketh repentance. So if someone is sorry about something and they're convicted about it, maybe something bad that they did, and it leads to them repenting and say, I'm sorry that I did that. I don't want to do that. And they turn away from that. Then that's a good sorrow. And it's not going to stay there forever, but it leads them to repent of something and turn away from it. Then that's good. That's godly sorrow. We can identify the sorrow as godly if it leads to repentance. That's what I'm saying here. Or if it is mourning a tragic event. Here's an example of that. Genesis chapter 37, verse 32. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it, and he said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days." Now, after Jacob had heard the news, he thought his son was dead. His son wasn't dead, but he thought he was. He thought Joseph was dead. What was his response? Ripped his clothes, mourned for many days. He was sad. He had sorrow, right? Now, was that a proper expression of emotion? Yes, absolutely. Should a grown man be allowed to mourn? Yes, absolutely. I know maybe to some of you that sounds funny, but trust me, there's people out there that would argue against this stuff. No, a man's not allowed to act like that. Suck it up and move on with your life. It doesn't matter. Stuff happens. You got to get back to what you need to do. No, it says he mourned for many days. And that is perfectly normal. It's biblical to mourn when something very bad happens, especially if you have a child that dies. Okay? Yes, mourning a tragic event is a proper expression of sorrow. Okay? Now, it does start to get into inappropriate territory if a long time goes by and the sorrow is still there. There's depression there, you know, and there's different things that can be dealt with that. Obviously, some things can be very tough to deal with, even years later. But you know, you want to have patience and compassion for people, but you also got to watch out to not let that devour you, because eventually we do have to move on with our lives and try to function. And so that comes with much prayer and turning to God, the Word of God, and over time healing will happen. So, but the most important thing is here is that it is normal to mourn a tragic event. Now, when is sorrow bad? Sorrow is bad if it is of the world and leads to death. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Okay? So this is the contrast to the godly sorrow that works repentance. Okay? So how do you know if someone's feeling sorrow, how do you know that it's of the world or is it godly sorrow? I'll tell you how. Godly sorrow works repentance. Sorrow of the world does not lead to repentance. You see that? Sorrow of the world does not lead to repentance. What does it lead to? It works death. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to die from it. It means it works all negative things that are self-destructive. If someone has sorrow of the world, it can lead to them, first of all, they're going to be having self-pity, woe is me. It can make them turn to drugs, alcohol, wallowing in a sea of self-pity and depression, maybe even harming themselves, doing things or making, you know, excuses for bad behavior. Maybe they're sorry about the consequences of their actions, but not actually sorry about what they did. All of this is sorrow of the world that works death. It's not godly sorrow at all. Let me give you an example with Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 4. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. Okay, so, you know, there was this man, Naboth, who had a vineyard, and Ahab wanted that vineyard. But Naboth told him, no. So Ahab comes home and he's upset. He's heavy. He's sad. He has sorrow of the world, which works death. And look what happens. So he, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Okay, so Ahab comes home. He's all upset about this. And he lays on his bed. He turns his face to the wall. Again, he's acting like a child. He's all pouty. Pouty lip, turn it away to face the wall. I'm not going to eat. I'm sad because he wouldn't give me what I want. It's the same thing. He wouldn't give me his toy. A grown man acting like that. It's ridiculous. But guess what? That's what happens. And he was a very wicked man. And so was his wife. And so what did his wife say? Oh, you shouldn't act like that. You know, you should cheer up. We have plenty of things. We don't need that vineyard. No, they don't say, she didn't say anything like that. Instead, she lied. And said that she wrote a letter in Ahab's name saying that Naboth had cursed God, cursed the king, had a couple sons of Belial lie about him. And then Naboth was convicted and they put him to death. And then they stole Naboth's vineyard. Very evil and wicked thing that they did. But it all started with Ahab having this sorrow of the world that works death, this, you know, wallowing in a sea of self-pity because he couldn't get what he wanted. That is an expression of sorrow of the world. It's absolutely not a good type of sorrow. And it is embarrassing for a grown man to act that way. When he doesn't get what he wants, he, you know, acts all depressed. It's ridiculous. Okay, so that's definitely how you can identify that. So if the sorrow leads to, you know, these negative actions, unbiblical, sinful actions, moping around, that's not godly sorrow at all. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Let's go to the next one. Or is the way you feel all the time. Okay, sorrow is not good. Not good if you feel sorrow all the time. I'm going to give some a little bit more commentary after this, but let's look at some examples of this in the Word of God. See what it has to say about this. Psalms 30, 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Now, this makes me think about there's some Pharisees out there. I've seen this before. There's some Pharisaical people, cults, where they act like you should be sad all the time. You should walk around in sackcloth and that's all you should do. Either they just say that's how you should be in the Christian life, or maybe we should be like that because the world's so messed up or whatever. Oh, you should just be in sackcloth all the time. Woe is, you know, me, and we should be mourning for everything and all these things. Just be sad all the time. It's not true at all. Bible says, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. When someone has sackcloth on, it's because that's usually when something bad happens, a tragedy in their mourning, or they are expressing repentance. But it's never permanent. And that's what he says, you put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. So what this passage is showing is that this state of mourning and sackcloth is not supposed to be a permanent state. It's something that happens for a time, and then it changes, and then it should turn into a time of gladness. You should not stay mourning forever. And so that is sort of like a false holiness type of thing that I've seen where they're like, you should be mourning in sackcloth all the time. It's absolutely fake holiness. Totally pharisaical. We should be able to express mourning and gladness both at the appropriate time when it is necessary. Let's look at some more on that. Psalm 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Again, this applies to this not being sorry all the time and sorrow all the time. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Though he fall down, he's not going to stay down. Woe is me, I'm just going to stay down, utterly cast down, I'm not going to get back up. No, that's not what the righteous man does. He might fall, but he's going to get back up. It says the righteous man falleth seven times and riseth again. You're not going to stay down. So yes, if you are staying down in the gutter, utterly cast down, and you're not getting up, then the sorrow is going into territory where it shouldn't be. You shouldn't be staying down. Let's look at the next one. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, this exact passage was quoted by Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And if you notice here, it talks about being brokenhearted, mourning, spirit of heaviness, all these things. These terms are all related to sorrow, right? But look what it says. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So what does that tell you? God doesn't want you to stay brokenhearted forever. He definitely wants you to be brokenhearted over your sin. That will not despise a broken heart, God says. He absolutely came to heal the brokenhearted when you are brokenhearted over your sin against a righteous and holy God and you turn and put your faith in Jesus Christ. But then he binds up the broken heart. And the Bible says he actually gives you a new heart with new desires. And then it says he came to comfort all that mourn. Well, if he wanted you to stay mourning all the time, why is he comforting those that mourn? And why does it say he's to appoint them that mourn to give them beauty for ashes? Ashes is an expression of mourning, like sackcloth and ashes. Instead of the ashes, he takes that away and gives the oil of joy and the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness. He takes away the spirit of heaviness, gives you the garment of praise. What is praise? We already talked about this, an expression of joy. And what is the fruit of the spirit? Love, joy, peace. You see that? Do you see sorrow as one of the fruits of the Spirit? No, you don't. Because it's not. It's something that is needed. It is normal when it is appropriate, godly, when it leads to repentance after a tragedy, certain times like that. But it is not the normal Christian disposition to be in mourning all the time, to be sorrow all the time, to be depressed all the time. It is not normal for a Christian to be depressed. Okay? So if someone says, I have a problem with depression, especially if they're a pastor, there is something hugely wrong. There's something that they're it's either wrong with their spiritual standing before God, or there's just something that they are not, they have not gotten right about. Whatever it is, something's wrong, because that needs to go away. It's not going to stay there forever. One more thing I'd add about that is that there's definitely some more extreme circumstances with certain people. Some people grow up with extreme levels of abuse. We talk about SRA and these types of things, very extreme levels of abuse. And of course, they can have those things and those memories affect them much later in life. And so I think, you know, there's a little bit more grace in it, a little bit more room for people that go through things like that. They have, you know, memories of really bad things happening. But there are also many testimonies of people that have went through those extreme types of suffering, and they have expressed and given testimonies that they have been healed by, you know, from these things, from the memory of these things, and they actually do feel joy, and they don't feel the depression or the anger that they used to. But, you know, maybe sometimes there are certain things that push them back into that for a little bit. But again, they're not going to stay there forever. That's the thing. You know, so we should always have grace with people. You know, if someone says that they're depressed or whatever, we shouldn't jump down their throat and say, oh, you shouldn't stay depressed. You need to be happy now. You know, that's how Christians should be, or something like that. We should try to investigate, and especially try to listen to people. Sometimes that's all someone needs, is just someone to sit with them and listen to them. And like the Bible says, weep with them that weep. Sometimes people need that as well. And after they go through that, they feel better and they can move past it. So always make sure we have much patience and compassion with people. But if we try all those things, we try to talk to people, try to help people, give them everything that they need, especially wisdom and guidance from the Bible, and then they still, you know, they're still depressed and they don't listen to any of those things, and there's something definitely wrong, because then they're not listening to what the Word of God has to say, and it doesn't seem like they want to get right. Then now it seems like you're dealing with sorrow of the world, and it's not actually godly sorrow or appropriate sorrow from something that makes sense. Then there's some other deeper problem. Okay, so that's just a little bit about that. And this is a combination of the Word of God, what it clearly teaches in the Word of God, and also experience of some things that I have seen firsthand over the years many times, firsthand. So there's that. So that's sorrow. Let's move on to the next one, which is love. And some people might say, well, what do you mean love as an emotion? Well, love can encompass that. Some say love is an action. Love is a feeling. No, love is an action. They debate that. Well, it's actually both. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Yes, it's that too. Obviously, love is way more in depth than is commonly taught, because if you read, like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the entire chapter is almost just one long definition of what love is. So it's obviously not just one thing you can quickly say, well, love is this. It is very deep to understand what love is. So let's study it. Love is not bad if it is directed toward God first and neighbor second. That's what it says, right? And Jesus Christ clearly said that. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this shows you how important this is. It is so extremely important, loving God and loving your neighbor, that God says all of the law and the prophets hangs these two commandments. That's a pretty strong statement. And this is taught all through the Word of God. Everything starts from the position of loving God first and then loving your neighbor. Okay, so love is good. Love is not bad And again, that is the priority, by the way. God first, neighbor second. Because Jesus even said, and we're going to talk about this later, that no one else should come, no human being should come between you and God as far as loving God. So let's continue. Love is not bad if it behaves like 1 Corinthians 13. We're just going to go through that real quick, that definition of love. We're not going to break down every single thing, but I'm just going to read this to you so we know how love should look in action, how we know that we're dealing with biblical love or we're expressing biblical love, especially towards neighbor. That's what charity is. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So let's talk about those statements real quick. This, you know, these first three verses show us the extreme importance of charity. That, you know, that if charity is so important that God even places it above faith that can move mountains, you know, above understanding all knowledge, which means even if you understand the entire Bible, even if you gave everything to the poor, even sacrificing your own life, even if you were burned at the stake, God places charity above that, saying that, you know, because you can do all those things without charity. And what does that mean? You can do them for the wrong motivations. You know, you could give to the poor just because you want other people to see you do it and it gives glory to you, or even sacrificing because you want to be seen as this great martyr, whatever. And it's all based on pride, is being motivated by pride, whatever it is, but it's not being motivated by love. So we see the extreme importance of that. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then we talk about the priority of it again at verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, even above faith and hope, which is pretty amazing statement considering you are saved by faith. And God says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And yet, charity is said to be greater. Isn't that amazing? And so it doesn't mean that faith is not important. It is extremely important. That just goes to show how important charity is. And that you make sure that you'd never have faith and hope without charity or do anything else without it. So we see that definition. That's what love is supposed to look like. It's supposed to behave like it is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. That's how we know we're dealing with biblical love. Love is bad if it ignores the truth, the facts, and allows sin to go unpunished with no consequences. This is false love. And just a little comment about the feeling thing, though, because you could say you feel love, but then love, that emotion of love that you feel is expressed in certain ways. So a lot of times we're talking about how love is expressed, but it's directly rooted in the feeling of love that someone may claim to have. Anyone could say that they feel love or they do love someone or something. Anyone can claim that, but how it looks in action is the only way we can tell if it's a good biblical love or a false counterfeit love, which is a very big danger that is very prevalent today, especially in professing apostate Christianity. And so love is bad if it ignores the truth, allows sin to go unpunished. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 13, 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So this is totally, and I mean totally, ignored in the majority of churches today. whenever they talk about love. Because 1 Corinthians 13, again, is the greatest chapter in the Bible about love. And it says in verse 6 that charity does not rejoice in iniquity, means it does not rejoice in sin, but it rejoices in the truth, which means it does not rejoice in false doctrine and false teaching either, right? In lies. But what people do today is they make it a choice. Well, people care too much about sin, too much about doctrine and false doctrine and heresy. What it's really all about is love. And so that means we need to ignore, overlook sin, overlook false doctrine, so that we may have unity through love, because love is the greatest thing. And that's how they sell the ecumenical movement, to unite everyone. Well, that's ecumenical antichrist counterfeit love. That's not real love. That's not biblical love. It's not found in the Word of God at all. Real love, it says, does not rejoice in sin. It's not going to approve of sin. Real love is not going to say, hey, it's fine for people to live as open adulterers and drunkards and fornicators and all these things and be sitting in a church with no problem and never going to get called out. Wrong. Absolutely false. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, put away from among yourselves that wicked person if they don't repent. Oh, that doesn't sound loving. Well, that's what the Bible says. Are you saying God's not loving? No, because love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It also says rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in false doctrine. Are you going to try to tell me that Paul the Apostle wasn't loving? He didn't have the love of God, even though he's like called the chiefest of the apostles, wrote most of the New Testament. But you know what he said? If any man preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Wow, very strong language. But guess what he was showing? Love does not rejoice in lies. Love rejoices in the truth. Love is not going to let someone preach a false gospel which is going to send someone to hell. That's not love. That's fake love. I'm not going to tolerate someone preaching a false gospel in the name of love. Because it's not love. See that? That's fake. But this is what everybody proclaims. It's all, oh, it's so loving. We're so loving, so we put up with this absolute heresy. It's totally false. You're fake. You're a liar. You are a liar. It's not love. So we have to deal with this problem so much today. Professing Christians who say it's all about love, but they're not loving. They're liars. And so that is a bad love if it ignores the truth. And here's another one. Proverbs 11:21. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. It doesn't matter how many people join hands together in to unite for a cause in the name of love. If they're bound to wickedness and false doctrine, they're not going to go unpunished. God doesn't care how many hands join together. That's not love. Here's another passage, Deuteronomy 24:17. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor the fatherless, nor take of the widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Okay? So true love isn't going to pervert judgment. Okay? If someone, let's say there's a judge, right? And he is not judging properly. He's a corrupt judge. Is he loving? No. Let's say there's someone murders someone, stands before the judge, and the judge says, since I'm so loving, I'm going to let you off the hook. Now, is that very loving towards the family of the victims who lost their family member because they were murdered by this person? No, it's not showing love to them at all. But through false love, they say, oh, I'll just let you go. And that is what we see today in our society of anarcho-tyranny. But that's not real love. That's fake. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment. of the stranger. Perverting judgment is not loving. 1 Samuel 2:29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Now, why did I include this? Let me tell you why. Because this is about Eli. And Eli had a couple sons, and they were very wicked. They did very wicked things, taking food from the sacrifices they shouldn't have. And they were doing wicked things with women. Overall, they were just, you know, living in sin, and they were making people abhor the sacrifice of the Lord and all these things. Taking God's name in vain, causing the word of God to be blasphemed. And basically, Eli just gave them a mild reproof, but didn't really deal with it. So the biggest problem with Eli is he did not completely stop his sons from doing that. They should have been completely stripped of their position, taken out of there, and they should have been punished way more harshly than Eli did. He basically didn't even deal with it, overlooked it. And so later on, God said to Eli, you honored your sons above me. So you can claim that while he just loves his children, he doesn't want to, you know, be too harsh and all these things. But the problem is God said, no, it is wrong that you did that. You honored your children above me. That's a principle that's also found in the New Testament. Jesus said the same thing. He says, if anyone loves their father, mother, son, daughter, sister, brother, anyone more than me, he's not worthy of me. Cannot be my disciple. And so it is not true love to honor any other person, even your own family, above God. That's false love. It's not real. Okay, so that in that instance, love is bad, even though you can claim that it's good all you want. This type of love is easily manipulated by those that are setting their hearts to do evil. Let's read about it. Ecclesiastes 8:11. And then after this, we're going to go to the final section about the heart of the emotions, and then we're done. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, what does this verse mean? It means that when people do evil things and the sentence against them is not executed speedily, that they don't have, let's say they're not, you know, they're caught, they're arrested, and they have a speedy trial, and then the punishment is executed. That's the way it should happen. If that doesn't happen and is delayed or doesn't even happen, the result is the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now they are more emboldened to do wickedness, to go around committing more crime, because their crime is not deterred by seeing the punishment of the wicked. And of course, we see that problem today. Because punishment, open punishment of evil, is supposed to be a deterrent against evil. That's why the Bible clearly teaches the death penalty in Romans chapter 13, which is absolutely should happen for pedophiles, rapists, and murderers. Absolutely, no question about it. They should have the death penalty as long as they get the trial. It's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. But it says here, you don't have this sentence against evil executed speedily, then everyone's like, well, hey, we can just do this stuff and get away with it. Doesn't seem like much is going to happen. Either it's just going to be a slap on the wrist, or it's going to be delayed so long, or maybe something won't even happen. And so now we might as well do more evil. Nothing's restraining them. Now, why did I say all that when we're talking about love? Because I said this type of love is easily manipulated by those that are setting their hearts to do evil. So everyone that wants to do evil, and I know this is hard for some people to accept the fact that there's people out there that genuinely want to do evil. They don't care about anything. They don't care. They don't have compassion. They just want to do evil. They want to cause chaos. They want to hurt people. They want to cause destruction, and they don't care. Okay? You got to accept that exists. Now, Fake love will put up with that and tolerate it and not execute punishment. And therefore, it will not restrain those people. And these Machiavellians and sociopaths will manipulate those with the false love and say, oh yeah, we need to be more loving. We need to have less punishment for these wicked people, less punishment for these criminals and all these things. We need to have, these sentences are too harsh for these people when it's a total lie. But it's all under the banner of love. But that's evil. That type of love is disgusting, and it allows evil to thrive. Okay? So that's false love. So you can see, just because you say you feel love, you feel like you're a loving person, whatever it is, if it doesn't result in biblical actions, then it's not real good love at all. That is not love as defined by God. It's something that you came up with that you call love. It doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what God says in the Word of God. And that brings us to the next section, the last section, the heart and emotions. The heart is the seat of all emotions. Isaiah 65, 14. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. So you see here, it talks about two emotions, joy and sorrow. But in both cases, it says, it uses the word heart. Joy of heart and sorrow of heart. Because that is where, that's the seat of the emotions. It's in the heart. Here's another verse related to that. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, let's define the word issue, because this is what it means. You have to understand this to understand this verse. Issue means to pass or flow out, to run out of any enclosed place, to proceed as from a source, as water issues from springs. Okay, so when it says the heart, when it says out of the heart are the issues of life, it means everything in your life issues out from the heart, including your emotions. The emotions issue out of your heart. That's what the Bible says. Now, that's very important when it says, when we look at the first part, which says, keep thy heart, and keep means to protect. Keep thy heart, which means protect it from being defiled with evil. That's what you need to do. This means be careful what you watch, what you read, what you listen to, because it will affect your emotions. Lamentations 3:51. Jeremiah said, mine eye affecteth my heart. Okay? So when we're talking about emotions here, think about it. The heart is a seat of emotions, right? But then he says, my eye affects my heart. Okay, then that means whatever you're looking at is going to affect your heart, which is going to affect your emotions, right? If you watch a sad movie, guess what? You're going to be sad. That's how it works. So you have to really think about what you're putting in your mind through what you watch and listen to and all these things, because you are directly affecting your emotional state and you're affecting your heart. Psalm 101:2, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. If you don't want that wicked stuff to cleave to you, then you say within your heart, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Anything pops up that's wicked before your eyes, you need to flee away. Flee away from it. Run away from it. Walk away from it. Scroll away from it. Don't set wicked things before your eyes. It's going to affect your heart. It's going to affect your emotions. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, this is also important, because as we said, if the heart is a seat of all emotions, how can we affect it in the positive way? Well, hiding the word of God in your heart is going to affect it in the positive way. And it says this, that I might not sin against thee. So the more you read the word of God, memorize it, meditate upon it, it's going to help you to stay away from sin. It's also going to affect your emotional state. If you have, if you're feeling down, it is one of the greatest things you can do is go to the Psalms and just keep reading Psalms until you feel better. Go to the word of God. Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So you don't want to turn your ear away from the word of God. You're going to try to pray. Well, I'm going to try to go pray to God, but I don't ever read the word of God. That's a big problem. Oh, I want to pray to God to help me with my emotions, but I'm not going to read the word of God. That's not going to work either. So you got to have both. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. That's another thing to protect yourself from. Remember it said, keep thy heart. Okay, how do I do that? Well, how about avoiding listening to gossip, trash talk, a talebearer? Don't be listening to that. That is going to affect your heart and therefore your emotional state. Protect your heart from that stuff. Strong emotions also lead to actions. This is why it is very important to not make decisions based on feelings or following your heart. One of the worst things that you can do. Okay? Let me say it again. Strong emotions lead to actions. That's why you should not make decisions based on feelings or following your heart. So let's look at it. Proverbs 28:26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. I didn't say it. That's what the Bible says. Anyone that tells you to trust your heart is leading you in the wrong direction, deceiving you, telling you something that directly contradicts the word of God. Do not trust your own heart. And that means don't trust your feelings as well. We got some more verses about that. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful. Don't trust that. And then also, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that is a great description of being led by emotions. When you feel something very strongly, you can think in your mind that it must be the right thing to do. It seems right unto you. But that very thing that you feel could be leading you in the absolute wrong direction, the worst direction, and the end of that decision could be death, could be very bad, disastrous consequences, simply because you made the decision based off of emotions, based off of feelings. Bible never tells you to do that. You got to make sure that you are testing everything. The only way we can make decisions is by praying and reading the word of God to make sure our decisions do not contradict the revealed will of God in Scripture. That's the only way. Maybe you do have a strong feeling about something and maybe it's correct. But you cannot know for sure until you pray, read the word of God, and prove it. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So let's say you have a feeling, you have strong emotions. Well, I feel like this is the right decision. This is something that I absolutely should do. And you know what you should say to yourself? Prove it. Why would I say that? Because the Bible says, prove all things. Prove all things. Every thought that you have, every decision you make, you better not make that until you prove it from the Word of God that it is something that God would approve of, that it doesn't contradict the Word of God, the best that you can find as you study it. Okay? Emotions aren't your infallible guide. Many people have made terrible decisions based off of feelings and emotions. Okay? Prove all things. Study to show yourself approved. This is what we must follow no matter how we feel emotionally. Sometimes you might feel something strongly and you think that's the guide, that means it's true. It doesn't mean it's true. You can feel something really strongly and it still could be wrong. Okay, it doesn't matter how you feel. You got to follow what the Word of God says. And this is the final thing I'll leave you with, which it says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 1:9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Okay? So if you want God to deliver you, guide you in the right direction, you can't trust in yourselves. You got to trust in God. Walk by faith, not by sight. How do you do that? Again, as I said, praying and reading the Word of God. That's the objective standard for truth. Everything, it's the final authority for all matters of faith and practice that God has given us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We just have to read it and pray about it. But not trusting in ourselves and our feelings and our fallible minds to figure it all out, you're not going to. You need to be guided by God. And emotions are a very deceptive thing. Feelings have destroyed many people. It has. Strong emotions have destroyed people's lives. Simply following that, being led by that, allowing your emotions to dictate your decisions in your life. Some people have made some very bad decisions because of strong emotions. Because they were following them, trusting them, or they let them get out of control. They're not disciplined. Next thing you know, they do something really bad, really foolish. They wish they would have never done that, but too late. Should have watched out for those emotions. All right, so that pretty much wraps up the teaching. I just wanted to add that at the end about, being led by emotions when you make decisions and stuff. But I hope that you see the importance of this, that, when you have a wrong view of emotions and you don't understand it in depth, then you could make some bad decisions. And it's also going to affect your behavior. And maybe your behavior has been, not what it should be, but you don't exactly know why. This might help you to diagnose that problem a little bit better so that you can repent of that. And, most of this, as far as like having control about this and being led by the Spirit, that's directed at Christians. They have the ability to because they're born again. They have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them. And so they have the capacity that is given to them by God, the power, as I said, for all things that pertain to the life and godliness. They're given the ability to live a holy life and the ability to have, discipline, the emotions and all these things. But if you've never been born again and you're lost, then you don't have this ability. And you may have these problems that just never go away. And these emotions that just, these negative emotions that never go away with, anger and depression or all these other things. The only solution that you need is Jesus Christ, is repenting of the life of sin and rebellion against God and putting your faith in Jesus Christ, understanding that he suffered and died for you, paid the penalty for your sins that you deserved, and rose again from the dead. And if you put your faith in him and believe all that, call upon him, ask him to save you, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then you will be saved, you'll be born again. He'll give you a new heart with new desires, and you will be born again, supernaturally transformed. So then you'll have the fruit of the Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside you. You are the temple of God. And then the fruit that you know that the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside you, the fruit of the Spirit, it says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, gentleness, temperance, faith. All these things will be expressed in your life and it'll be a total change. And you will now have the ability to, discipline these emotions and have them biblically balanced, and you don't swing to one extreme and the other, because God has given you that power and is guiding you, and you are a new creature in Christ. And so I highly suggest that you do that. You think about that. Pray about that. Because that's what you need when it comes to this proper perspective of emotions. That's about it. Thank you for watching and listening. Please like, share, and subscribe. Especially go to the description and subscribe to the Telegram feed where you're going to get all the PDFs of the notes, news updates, other updates that I have. If I get censored anywhere, you can find me there. And thank you for all the prayers and all support, kind comments and gifts and everything else. God bless you and have a good day.